particular point of view that you don't expect to find in the Bible. Someone said that this is the book of the Bible that was written on a Monday morning. I thought that was rather good. But of course, it also has those little passages, and Dee finished with the verses 18 to 20, that are far more positive, far more hopeful. They seem to break through the gloom for a while, don't they? They're called the enjoyment passages. There are about seven of them in the book. We've had a few already. Now, this is an image, I really should have Stuart for this, but this is an image that I'll only spend a couple of minutes on. It's called The Moneylender and His Wife. It's by an artist called Metsys, who I think was a Dutchman from the 17th century. But here we have the moneylender counting up his money. His wife, who was engaged in her devotions, in her Bible pretty much, or his devotional book, is being distracted by money. She is looking to one side. And it's meant to be a message to us about how easily we are distracted by money, by the things that money can buy, by possessions, by wealth. Here's what Philip Ryken says about this. He says, all of us feel this tension. We know that God demands our highest allegiance. We believe that nothing is more precious than the message of his gospel, the forgiveness of our sins, and the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, we are easily distracted. Sometimes we would rather thumb through a mail order catalogue. That sounds a bit dated, doesn't it? The book is fairly recent. I don't know why he says that, but it'd be more like Amazon, wouldn't it, online? Or eBay? Or down the road to Westfield? Then listen to what God has said in his word. Now, so I think this covers all of us, right? Times when we would rather go shopping online or in reality, or a host of other things, I suppose, including watching TV, then listen to what God has said in his word. Our spiritual appetite isn't very strong. So here's a message for us all. We all find ourselves tempted in this way, drawn in this way. Some people have said money makes the world go round. There's a song about it, as you'll know. But other people say rather that money makes the world go wrong. Okay, there's also a song about that, apparently. And I think the teacher picks out for us how money can make the world go wrong, the problems with money. Now, you'll notice that really there are two parts to this. There are the problems of money in the most of the passage, the biggest part of the passage, 10 to 17. But then in 18 to 20, he has a more positive angle on money. He talks about how you can enjoy money and possessions. Remember that he's talking about money and possessions, or money and goods. Verse 11, he calls them goods, and down in 19, he calls them possessions. So he's talking not only about money, but about the things money can buy. And of course, we live in a culture, in a society that believes that money and possessions and things is what can probably really make us happy. There'll be a whole lot of people in Westfield at the moment, not all of them, but many of them pursuing that, something to make them feel better. That little thing you find on Amazon's website, which I think is very clever, get yourself a little something. I think it really sums up that feeling we have of, I'm feeling a bit down, so maybe if I buy something, I'll have a bit of retail therapy. Well, such is life, and such is the temptations that we face. We live in that culture. We live in that world. A bloke called Randy Alcorn has written an excellent book on heaven. Some of you have read it, has really gone through some of these verses and very helpfully made very quick comments on each one of them. So he shows us the dangers of money, the dangers particularly of loving money, of sinking your hopes into money, of believing that money and the things money can buy are the things that will truly make us happy, that will give life meaning, that will give us purpose and hope. And the teacher wants to warn us against this. The teacher is doing a demolition job in the early verses in order that he can take us down a good pathway. I noted in verse 18 that the teacher is really after what is good. We read Ecclesiastes and we think he's looking at the bad in life the whole time. He's moaning about this and that and the next thing. It's just not working for him. But really what he is doing is he's clearing away the rubbish so he can show us what is truly good. The word can also mean worthwhile. What is truly good in life? And so this is what I have observed, verse 18, to be good. In another version it says, this is what I realized was truly good. Okay, so here's what Alcon says. I'll take you through this because this is helpful. These are the warning signs. These are the dangers of money. Whoever loves money never has money enough. He says, the more you have, the more you want. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Still verse 10, the more you have, the less you're satisfied. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. Verse 11, this means the more you have, the more people, including the government, which I think is the reference to 8 and 9, the more the government and other people will come after it. Now, many folks who have won great amounts of money on the lottery have found this, that it's very difficult to keep friends when you have lots of money because it gets very complicated. We're going to look at a girl in a few minutes called Jane Park who suddenly won £1 million as a 17-year-old, and it brought all kinds of complications into her life because people envy you and they expect you to help you, to help them, to give you money, to give them money. It complicates life. And it's very hard to have real friends thereafter. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Verse 11, the more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. How quickly we move on to another thing, don't we? We think that this thing, whatever it happens to be, a car or a house or a pair of shoes or a video game, whatever it is, will satisfy us. But quickly we want to move on to the next thing, to the next level, perhaps the newest model, the iPhone 7, whatever. And they soon lose their appeal, their luster. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep, verse 12. Alcon says, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. Now, the meaning of this verse might be to do with the worry for the security of what you have, or the money that you have, but it could also refer to the fact that the rich person eats rich food, fatty foods, too much of it, and that also keeps him awake. Now, we do know that a bad diet has that impact upon us. It is also implied that he's an idle rich person who's not doing a lot of work because he's not a laborer. The sleep of the laborer is sweet. But as for the rich, the idle rich, I think, are in view. Their abundance, either because of worry or because of a bad diet, permits them no sleep. So it's all very realistic. Next one. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. Verse 13. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. When you hoard something, the idea is that you're keeping it for yourself and you're only spending it on yourself. And that harms people. It harms them socially, in terms of their friendships. It harms them spiritually and psychologically. Or wealth lost through some more misfortune, verse 14. Well, the more you have, the more you have to lose. And then that expression, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. The more you have, the more you'll leave behind. This is very obviously true, and nobody can dispute that or many of these things. Kidner says, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. And I think this is referred to in verse 10. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. You may have heard of this bloke. Anybody know who this is by chance? David Mite? He's well and truly dead now, but it's not, but it's close. It was close again. American, right nationality, John D. Rockefeller. He was an American billionaire, I think, and probably by today's standards would be one of the richest men ever. I've heard that he would be richer today than Bill Gates. And he was asked, famously, he was asked, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. You may have heard this before. In other words, he was never really satisfied by his billions. He had far more than he could ever use, but he was never truly satisfied by it. It illustrates verse 10 so well. This is the lady I was referring to. This is a young girl called Jane Park. She won $1 million dollars on the lottery. Dollars? Pounds? What country are we in? she was only 17 at the time. In fact, her mother, or was it her grandmother, I forget exactly which, said you might as well have given her a gun. £1 million for a 17-year-old. She spoke of the misery that it brought to her life. She was thinking recently of suing Camelot for the winning of the million, suing them for that because of the chaos it brought to her life. She found many of the things that we find in Ecclesiastes 5, that pretty much she lost her friends. You know, either you spend a lot of money on your friends, and that doesn't work so well. In fact, she had a boyfriend for whom she bought a car, but he went and left her. So it really went very pear-shaped for her and very miserable. She said, of course, as you can see, I was just so lonely. And she hadn't realized that this would happen with a lot of money. And, of course, the stories are multiplied many times over, not with every winner of the lottery, I mustn't say that, but with many of them. We're talking then about loving money. You'll be familiar with the expression, loving money. It's there in verse 10. Jesus refers to serving money. You remember in Matthew 6, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and be devoted to the other, love. I forget exactly how he puts it, but you cannot serve God and money, he says. You cannot serve. Well, what does it mean to serve money? Or love money, for that matter. Piper's quite helpful here on his website, Desiring God. He says it means you are devoted to money. You get up in the morning, you think money. You go to bed at night, you think money. You open the newspaper and go to the stock page, you think money, 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 money. Now, I think it's particularly helpful, this part here. It is the hope and the God that you have. It is your security. Now, I think that is really challenging for many of us. It is your pathway to pleasure. Again, we think if we have money, we'll be able to get things that will make us happy. Our pathway to pleasure. If that is true, you are dead, he says, spiritually dead. And my question, is financial security your real security? I think is a real challenge for us, isn't it, in our day and age, in our culture. We speak a lot about financial security. We want to have it, of course, for the future, to be financially secure. But is money more important to you at the end of the day than God? Do you think more about money? Or not particularly money, but things money can buy and the security money can give you and the hope money can bring, more than you think about God, more than you put your hope in Him? It's an interesting question. How much time do you spend pouring through your bank statement? I mean, I know it's important, but you know what I'm saying. How devoted are you to money? Is it your real security? But then, of course, there's a change in tone because he becomes more positive about money. He says there's a way to enjoy money and the things money can buy and work and life in general. And he said this before. We've seen this in chapter 2 towards the end and around 24, 25. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Well, that sounds much more positive, doesn't it? Here's a way to enjoy money, he says. Here's a way to enjoy life. Here's a way to enjoy possessions. Here's a way to enjoy eating and drinking and those happy moments that God gives us in life. To find satisfaction, no less, in our toilsome labor. It's still toilsome. It's still hard sometimes. But some measure of satisfaction can be found in life when we do it with God. I take that from chapter 2, verse 25, which I think is a key verse in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, verse 25, where he pretty much says, you can't enjoy life without God. David referred to this in his prayer. Life is meaningless without him. With him, it can be meaningful, can have purpose and hope with God. And I think this is very much the same kind of thing that he's saying here. This is not when you love money. This is not when you make a God out of money or serve money. But this is when God is more important to you than money. Then you can really begin to enjoy the good things that God gives. Now, this is very interesting. I find it interesting how these things are reflected in our modern culture. If you go to Psychology Today, which is not at all a Christian website, you'll find some very similar ideas and thoughts. And so looking on the website yesterday, I found this. This is very similar, really, to what the teacher has been saying. Writing from the point of view of a sociologist or a psychologist, overall, money to meet basic needs is necessary, but not sufficient for life happiness. It is a piece of the pie in overall life satisfaction, along with relationship satisfaction, meaningful work, health, and spiritual well-being. That's right down the road of Ecclesiastes, as far as I can tell. Meaningful work, spiritual well-being, being right with God, having a good relationship with him. Relationships. Remember in chapter 4, we spoke about the importance of relationships in life. No one ever says on their deathbed, I wish I spent more time in the office. Relationships is what we are made for. We're designed for relationships with each other and with God. And to love him and our neighbor as we love ourselves. These things are key to life satisfaction. And this, of course, was discovered 3,000 years ago in Ecclesiastes. So it's like psychology and sociology and all of these surveys that people do are just catching up with the Bible. Very interesting. This is how Philip Ryken puts it, and I find this very helpful. You get these passages every so often in Ecclesiastes. I think there are about 7 of them, these enjoyment passages. Verses 18 to 20 is one of those enjoyment passages. It shows us how we can really enjoy life when we do it with God. Here's how he puts it. Whatever enjoyment he finds is God-centered. Without God, life is meaningless and miserable, especially if we are living for money. But when we know the God of joy, even money can be a blessing. Yeah, it's tremendously helpful. When our life is God-centered, when it is centered on him, when we do it with him and in him and through him, when we have a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and he is more important to us than money or work or even family, then things can start to fall into their proper place and we can start to enjoy life as we should. See, our problem is that we have, to quote one Christian from many years ago, disordered loves. We have disordered loves. That means we love some things more than we should and we love other things less than we should. We should love God above all. But sometimes we love money more than we love God, or we love family more than we love God, and so forth. And it gets us into trouble. We get things out of order. Get them back into order and love God the most. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 6 and these words, which give us, I think, even more meaning and wisdom on the subject of money and God. Verses 6 to 10 and 17 to 19. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. It's very similar to Ecclesiastes. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves, as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The first part of this, I think, is about contentment, learning to find contentment. He goes so far as to say that if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That's a challenge. And the second part, I think, is to do with generosity and putting your hope in God. Contentment and generosity and putting your hope in God. Martin Luther said, God divided the hand into fingers so the money could slip through. He's encouraging us to give. Very clever. It's good for us to give, isn't it? It reflects the character of our God, who is such a wonderful giver, a generous God. And it's also good for us spiritually when we give. Author Thomas Carlyle, I don't know very much about him, but he tells how when he was a boy, a beggar came to the door. His parents were out and he was alone in the house. On a boyish impulse, he broke into his own savings bank and gave the beggar all that was in it. And he tells us that never before or since did he know such sheer happiness as came to him in that moment. You know what the Bible says, don't you, in Acts 20? It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that was something that Thomas Carlyle, he looks like a bit miserable up there, doesn't he, but at the top, he discovered that in that moment as he gave. Now, I'm not saying that you should do this every time a beggar comes to the door, but he experienced the joy, the pleasure of giving. One more thing about this. Harvard Business School did an experiment where they gave people a $10 Starbucks gift card and asked some to spend the card on themselves, others to give the card to someone else, and still others to use the card to take someone out for a coffee. The happiest group was the one that had been able to spend on others while spending time with them. The combination of altruism, that is to say, spending on others, and connection or relationship, spending time with them, upped their happiness levels. The Bible says this right, left, and center. The way of happiness, the way of joy, the way of pleasing God is the way of generosity and of connection, of relationship, giving and loving and forgiving and thanksgiving for that matter. And these things are discovered again and again by experiments by psychologists and so forth. It's interesting to see that. But in the gospel, we have such great resources for this. Here's the point I want to make. The world discovers these things. The world discovers that the way to happiness is in relationship. The world discovers that the way to happiness is in serving people. Forgiveness is vastly important. You can't be happy if you don't forgive those who've hurt you, and so forth. They discover all of those things. But then what do they have? What resources do they have to put into that? Well, they have some. They know, for example, that it is better, that it is good for their own happiness, and that motivates them. But how much more do we have as Christians? Well, we'll go back to this passage again, and we can see that the Bible is full of motivators, full of them, reasons for doing this and that, so that we please God, but beyond that. And we see this again and again. We're told, for example, in verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You see, there's a motivator. Think about that. You love money, you serve money, it's going to result in all kinds of evil and destruction in your life. We're told that wealth in verse 17 is so uncertain. Well, we know that, don't we? Wealth is uncertain. Again, we've been given a motivator. Think about that. God is the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Verse 17. Meditate on that. When you are focused on Him, when you are centered on Him, you can be sure that He will provide you with everything you need and everything for your enjoyment. So you don't have to go grasping after all these new purchases, you know, go grabbing this and that and the next thing to give you a boost. God will look after you. He will provide everything for your enjoyment. And 19 in particular is the big motivator in this passage, isn't it? It's the great reason. In this way, you will lay up for yourself a firm foundation for the coming age so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. As Jesus put it, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth. And these are the things that are supposed to motivate us to live this life of generosity and contentment. Let me just sum those things up for you then. How to enjoy money and possessions. He's talking about being content. Being content because God will provide for us. He will look after us. And when we have God, we have everything we need. And in Him we can find great satisfaction. Be generous. Be generous because it pleases God, yes. Be generous because it reflects God's character. But also be generous because it stores up for you treasure in heaven. Think about that. Meditate upon that. Let these things fill your mind and heart. And finally, of course, put your hope in God. Wealth is so uncertain. God is not uncertain. Isn't that the implication? Wealth is so uncertain. God is not uncertain. He's a rock. He's a strong foundation for you to base your life upon. Put your hope in Him. And, of course, let me find this. In this way, you can lay up treasure for yourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. These are the things to pursue in life. Contentment with what you have. With your situation, with your circumstance, with your, to some extent, with your job. It doesn't mean to say you can't ever change anything. Of course you can. You can have ambition. But just to be content with your situation so that you're not always thinking, when I get past this next thing and then it's sorted out, then I can start to really live and be happy and so forth. Be generous with what you have and willing to share. It's a great way to experience freedom from the tyranny of possessions, of things, when we learn to give them away. And above all, to put our hope in God, our lives being centered on Him, loving Him above all, because He first loved us. Now, I've got a few more minutes, and I was just looking at this morning. There's a book called The Freedom of Simplicity by Richard Foster. It came out some time ago, let's put it that way. He gives 10 principles for a life of simplicity, the freedom of simplicity. That is to say, not full of a life that's not full of clutter, whether it's physical clutter or emotional clutter, whatever. And he gives us 10 principles. I don't think I'll give you all 10, but I'll give you some because they're very practical. The first is this. Sorry, I haven't got them on the screen. Buy things for their usefulness rather than their status. Do not purchase things for the sake of prestige or to keep up with the fashions of this world. Foster suggests that we only purchase things that are necessary. This is not Bible as such, okay? This is coming out of Bible, but see what you make of it. By all means, critique it. Feel free to say, yes, but of course some things are just beautiful to look at. So how useful are flowers? Well, they're just great to look at. We're very grateful that they're here. So that one perhaps doesn't always work. But nonetheless, it's something to think about. The second is to reject anything that is producing an addiction in you. Is there something in your life that you just have to have? Not just chocolate. A whole range of things that produces an addiction in you. Reject that. That's not good for you. That's mastering you. It is becoming your God, in fact. The third is to develop a habit of giving things away. This principle, he says, causes you not to get personally attached to any one thing. If you can learn to give something away, then you're free from its pull. You're free from its ownership. Sometimes our possessions possess us, don't they, rather than us being the possessors. Get into the habit of giving things away. Masses of things that are not needed complicate life, he says. Well, that's very true. It simplifies the message. He says, I'm still going with this fourth here, so we'll see how we go. I'll say what he says, but it's quite complicated. He says, the fourth is to refuse to be propagandized by the custodians of modern gadgetry. He means, I must have the latest iPhone. I must have the update. I must have, you know, the latest version of, because I must have it. He says, do not fall into the trap of having to always upgrade to the newest model of features. Often new features seduce us into buying what we do not need. I probably use about 10% of the potential of my computer. You know, there's so much that I don't use. Do I really need something better and bigger? Let me go to his seventh point. The seventh point is, which is your fifth point now, but don't worry about that, is to look with healthy skepticism at all buy now, pay later schemes. Buy now, pay later. So, you know, these are a trap, he says, and deepen your bondage. It can get you into debt. You don't want to go there. Don't, if you possibly can avoid that, don't get stuck in buy now, pay later, especially if you've got a few on the go. Credit cards can be a great problem there, can't they? Let me give you the very last one to finish with. This is the best. Shun anything that detracts you from seeking first the kingdom of God. Shun anything that detracts you from seeking first the kingdom. Anything that takes the place of God in your life. Anything that you start to love more than you love God. It is easy, so easy, he says, to lose focus in the pursuit of legitimate, even good things. We cannot allow our jobs, positions, status, family, friends, or security to become the center of our attention. And there's the challenge, because this is so very hard, isn't it, in our culture. Things that are obviously very good in themselves, but they are not God. So how do we do that? It's hard work, that, isn't it? I suppose, what do you think about last thing at night, or maybe first thing in the morning, or what do you at least try to think about? Where does your mind go? Probably this indicates what we truly love the most, what we truly prioritize, are the things we think about when we can think about whatever we want. I'll give you a little example. Last night, just before I go to sleep, I usually look at a few verses, and it only takes me a few seconds, really, of Daily Light, which is a collection of verses on a similar theme. Last night, it started with Jesus wept, and that he was a man of sorrows familiar with suffering, you know, some of these verses. That helped me because I'd started to think negatively. I'd noticed yesterday I was here and I was preparing, and I'd noticed that on the grass, on our artificial grass, there were a couple of cigarettes from upstairs. And this really makes my blood boil. We've had this problem for some time. We're trying to deal with it. But one had left a particularly nasty hole in the grass. And this came back to me last thing at night, and it troubled me. But I then went to the Bible. The Bible helped me to put that into perspective. I mean, it's only a little mark on the grass. This is not a big deal. Jesus, what he went through for me, when I think about his suffering, it helped me to put that into perspective. And this is often the way that Daily Light helps me last thing at night. I would recommend it to you, or something like it, so that you can change the channel of your thinking and just escape those negative, anxious thoughts which are so easy for us to fall into, particularly last thing at night, because you don't want to go to bed on those thoughts. You want to go to bed on godly thoughts, on the Word of God. So I do recommend that to you. Put your hope in God. That's one way I think that we can do that. We can put our hope in Him by using His Word to give us hope and strength and perspective. Put a new thought in our minds. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you that it is here to renew our minds, to give us fresh perspective. We fall so easily for the temptations and traps of the world, the flesh, and the devil, of the world around us, Lord. We are drawn to things and to money. We want to go shopping or to make ourselves feel a little bit better, either with food or with retail therapy. And yet we know that truly these things only go so far, and we're left feeling perhaps emptier than ever. Help us, Father, to have the wisdom to turn to you, to find a wonderful satisfaction in knowing you. We pray that in all of our lives, in our families, in our buying of things, in bank statements, and every angle and aspect of our life, that we would put you first, that we would love you most, that we would treasure and value you in all things, Lord, and love one another. Help us to have a focus on relationships in our lives and not on possessions and things. Help us to be free from addictions to things or technologies or gadgets. We live very much in a culture, Father, we know, where people are addicted to these things. We pray for freedom, to love one another, to forgive, to truly live for you and with you and in you and through you, as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And the reason for that is because in the final verse, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will trust in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Thank you. And let's stand to sing. So let's pray together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.